appreciate those kind words and certainly enjoyed the meeting this week. Certainly enjoyed the fellowship of the preacher brethren and viewing Brother Hugh and Sister Becky and then visiting with us. Enjoyed all the meetings that we had, starting with Brother Ronnie and how he delivered, you know, those different things of grace that we enjoy, and the grace that we enjoy not just from an eternal sense, but the grace we enjoy on a daily basis from God, using Romans chapter 5 to demonstrate the origin of that grace being Jesus Christ. Appreciate Brother Hugh following him. Then yesterday morning, of course, Brother Daniel Wood and Brother Hugh and Brother Wood Blair and Brother Hugh. If you remember yesterday, Brother Hugh touched on the idea of success is measured by the Bible, not as measured by the world. And certainly that got my mind thinking. Of course, all those sermons get your mind thinking. You know, preachers sit out there. You know, we had what, counting Brother Will, we had 8 preachers in the audience on Friday night as each one spoke. So, you know, there's at least 8 men out there who are going through all stuff like, you know, in their mind thinking, oh, yeah, that. Let me write that down. Go back. Stop. I got to get that note down. And, of course, I try to make notes as fast as I can on most of that stuff. When he was talking about success and those things, certainly I've preached on that before and how that the measuring stick is Jesus Christ. It's not the world that measures our success. Jesus Christ actually does it. It's individually tailored. I preached on that up at Tidewater last weekend, how the Lord individually tailored success. But before we can get to that and get that measuring stick and understand the measure of success is about Jesus Christ, I like to read some stuff that's not too pleasant. But in it, I think we can find a good practical lesson. Of course, the underpinning is exactly what Brother Brad said. The underpinning is the grace that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us on Calvary. The underpinning is those very foundational doctrines that we just bask in. I know we like to study Proverbs. We've been doing that at Camp Creek Church. We go there on Wednesday nights with Elder John Melvin, and we've been going systematically through the Proverbs. We did Proverbs 18 this last week, and the second verse in there speaks of a wise man who has a desire for wisdom and says that he intermeddleth. He seeketh it and he intermeddleth with wisdom and knowledge. And we were trying to discuss exactly what that's talking about. And the word intermeddleth there, basically what it's representing is a pig in slop. That's what it's I mean, if you get a pig in mud, he rolls around in it. There is no clean spot on that pig. He coats himself in caked on mud. And said, that's what a wise man does with wisdom. He'll waller in wisdom. He'll waller in the wisdom of God. He gets down in and rolls in the wisdom of God till it coats him. He's got a coating of God's wisdom on it. That's, you know, that's a pretty stark reality, but that's exactly what the writer there, Solomon, is trying to tell folks about. You intermeddle it. You just waller in God's wisdom, and you have a desire to do that because then you're happy. You're happy when you're just like the pig in mud. You're happy. In Jeremiah, in the opening chapters of Jeremiah, you go to chapter 3. We're going to take up there. Let me just set a little bit of framework there. Not a pleasant book to read to start out with. Not fun. It is not. And the reason it's not, and of course, if you do it, kind of from an antiseptic point of view, in other words, you do it kind of in a sterile environment, you know. I'm going to read the Bible. It's a good book. It's giving me knowledge. I know it's God's Word. I ought to read it. But, you know, this is talking about something that happened 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years ago. May not apply to me. You know, I'm not as bad as these folks are. I mean, you talk about some of these folks back in the times of Solomon or King David or some of the things that happened with the Israelites. You know, we're nowhere as bad as that. And that's those guys. You know, they had a different way, different culture, different part of the world, different time, all that stuff. Doesn't apply to me. So if you'll read it antiseptically, you can get through it. You can do that. But if you read it like I do, it's like, ooh, we've got to stop with that. Boy, that just called me out on the carpet. I just did that last week.
Me too.
That's what happens. I read this stuff, I said, hold on. I just did that last week. And I mean, some of it, again, in the Proverbs and stuff, when it talks about wisdom and talks about a foolish man and some of the things that happen, it's so stark in those words, it's like, wait, I actually just did that. And it's saying here, that's an abomination before God. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, that brings me to a very bad place. It's almost like, you know, the cartoon there where the guy robs the bank and he comes out on the street. When he walks down the street, thinking he's getting away with it. You know, all the cop cars are sitting there and all the police got their guns drawn. You say, what? You know, what's going on? And you're sitting there holding the money bag. It's sort of like, bang, you're it. So we got you, buddy. And that's what happens when you read God's Word and you say, This is directly applying to me and my life. This is directly applying to me and my family. This directly applies to my church. This directly applies to the community in which I live. This directly applies to the country that I enjoy. And some of it's just not that good. But God always has a solution. He doesn't leave us alone. One of the things that he tells about the nation of Israel, and realize when Jeremiah was writing, the nation of Israel had divided itself into two parts. Israel proper and Judah. Judah was that northern kingdom. So the tribes of Judah, and it also had a couple other tribes with them, they kind of split themselves into two different groups. They didn't have as much to do with Israel. They had two kings. They had two lineages of kings. So you'd have a king of Israel and a king of Judah simultaneously. They more or less got along, depending on what the kings were or whatever, but they were separate. Okay? That makes sense? That's easy. In just a second, it'll make very much sense to you. But he says, my people, both Judah and Israel, basically have forsaken me. This is God telling the prophet Jeremiah to write this down. They've forsaken me. So they've turned. They've gone after idols. They've taken up all the things I told them not to do when they went into the land of Canaan. They married among the strangers there. In other words, they were unequally yoked together. Something you hear in the New Testament a lot. We talk about our young people now seeking out a mate. Do not be unequally yoked together. Well, God was telling the Israelites of old the same thing.
That's right.
And they were unequally yoked together. So when they did that, it brought in the strange gods and the strange religions and all the idol worship they had. And they kind of turned to that, you know. You know, it's one of those things like the young man gets married to his wife and his wife says, well, but, you know, I like going to the whatever church. That's where I grew up. I'm just more comfortable with that. So, you know, when Brother Will talks to him and says, why don't you come to Macedonia? And, you know, that young person might say, well, you know, we kind of go where her parents are at. Her family is over there because, you know, she's kind of used to that tradition. Well, what had happened beforehand is they were unequally yoked together. They hadn't got things straightened out before they got married, decided those little issues. And they're not little issues, they're huge issues to build a marriage on. If you want to build a lifetime marriage, you know, you're like Brother Luther back there, says, well, I've been married, you know, 50, 60 years. They built that way a long time ago. They figured this stuff out a long time ago. That's why they're standing here and happy to be here. Go talk to some of these good old Baptists who've been married 50 or 60 years. Go talk to those folks, and they'll tell you the exact same thing. If they got that worked out a long time ago, and they dedicated themselves first to Jesus Christ before they dedicated themselves to each other. Mm-hmm. You ever thought about that? I tell my daughter, I say, listen, you find you a man that loves the Lord more than he loves you. Mm-hmm. You find a man that loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than he loves you. Because if he loves the Lord Jesus Christ, I guarantee you he'll take care of you. Because the Lord requires that. He don't want to disappoint his Lord by not taking care of his wife and leading her in a spiritual way and being an example to both her, her friends, her family, and her children that she bears unto him. That he's to be that spiritual head. I said, you find you a man like that. and then if he loves you second, I said, that's fine. You know, that you're good to go. Now, Jeremiah said, my people committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So it's not just bad enough they forsook the Lord. They went and tried to replace him with something else. They forsook the Lord, who is the fountain of living waters. Sounds very familiar. If you read your New Testament enough and the Gospel according to John, you'll find Jesus Christ making very similar statements about, you know, the people around me. He says, I'm that fountain myself. And the people that are around me, the people that follow me, out of their belly shall flow fountains of living water. See that? He's telling you that Christ habitates the church, and the people that gather themselves in that church around Christ go forth from there, the fountains of living water. And there are people that will forsake that. And they'll go out and hew themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns that can't even hold water. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Well, going on, let's look at chapter 3, because this is where I want to spend some time, if the Lord will be our helper. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 10. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou, backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them for an inheritance unto your fathers. Listen what's going on there. You've got Judah in the north, you've got Israel. Now, here's what you do right now. Think of the country, think of the life, think of what you do in your communities and where we are. We've got two of everything in opposition that can't get together. Republicans and Democrats, there's two right there. They don't get along well, do they? You might be on one side or the other. God says, well, I don't, you're, what, he calls one of you treacherous and the other backsliding. I'm going to just use the words the Lord calls. He calls it treacherous and backsliding. You can apply this in so many ways. There's a culture that's in the north, Yankees, and there's a culture in the south, us folk, in the south, north and south. Our cultures clash, trust me. Because I'm from the south, things that I don't even think of, another thing of, are offensive when I go up north on business and travel. Things I don't think anything of are offensive. On the other hand, down here, we can get away with murder, it seems like. At work the other day, my boss said, you can get on to anybody as long as you follow up with God bless you, hun. You can say anything derogatory to anybody as long as you finish it with God bless you, hun. In the South you can do that, So we got a different culture, don't we? Vastly different cultures. One of them treacherous, one of them backsliding. That's what the Lord's saying. Two different cultures that don't get along. We've got East Coast and West Coast. We've got black folks and white folks. I think that it's more of the black folks and white folks who were born here in this country and grown up here and worked hard here, and our forefathers were here because we're all about third, fourth, fifth generation being in this country and working hard. So we got that culture versus those that came here illegally. They came here at two different cultures, one backsliding, one treacherous. there you go. See, doesn't sound, from the Lord's perspective, nobody's right. The Lord says, if you're not on my side, none of you are right. I remember the time of Gideon, Joshua, when he was getting ready to take the city of Jericho. When Joshua was getting ready to take care of the city of Jericho, he'd been given instructions, he was kind of surveying things out. He said the camp, they were in camp there outside of Jericho, and there was a warrior just outside the wall, a mighty man of war, one single man. And so they approached him. They approached this man, and here's Joshua. I just imagine he maybe had a small contingent of troops with him, just to say, what's up? They thought he was from inside the city of Jericho, come out and challenge them or something like that. And so they approached him, and they probably kept a good distance from him just to be sure. And as they got close enough, they asked him a point blank question. Basically, they said, "Are you for us or against us? Who are you? Are you for us? Are you against us? Which side are you on?" And the man answered, and this is just a subtle little side lot that's in there. He says, "Nay, neither. I'm not for either side, but I tell you who I am. I'm the captain of the host of the Lord. I'm not on either one of your sides. I belong to God. I'm part of God's army." This was a man or an angel or whatever. You say what you want to about that. When he spoke to them, he said, "I'm not on either of you sides. I'm on the Lord's side. Whatever side that is, that's the side I'm on. So you figure that out, and you can be on my side." See? He wasn't going to choose sides out there between even Gideon, the nation of Israel, and the city of Jericho. He's saying, "No, you've got to choose the Lord's side if you want to be on my side." That's the way I've always kind of approached stuff. You've got to choose the Lord's side first, then you can figure out all the squabbles and stuff later. Because whoever out there, they can figure out what the Lord's side is, and they can join you. You don't have to join them. You don't have to throw down with them. Well, here's what happened to these folks there. Backsliding and treacherous. The Lord says this. He says, "My anger will not last forever." He said, here's what you need to do. Four-step process. It's a four-step process to healing the land, to healing your life, healing your families, everything that is troubling you in this world that we live in. Four basic steps. Step number one, acknowledge thy iniquity. Mm-hmm. See that right there? Verse 13. Only acknowledge thy iniquity. Stop being in denial. Stop denying that there's a problem. Stop overlooking and say, oh, well, you know, these are just minor differences. They'll go away. Let's just be patient. Stop thinking that, oh, we'll somehow get through it somehow, you know. Well, we just live and let live, you know. Those are denial words. That's all excuses for denying. Acknowledge your iniquity. You don't have to acknowledge each other. If you need to, you can come acknowledge it to the church. That's the best place to do it. The best place to do it, because this is the church, and since we are obligated, it is not optional to follow the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are obligated to do that. One of those obligations when acknowledgments are made is forgiveness. That's one of the obligations we have. You know, I like to talk a lot about the discipline that should go in the church. Equal with that discipline is the forgiveness and reconciliation. If you understand the whole idea of discipline, you cannot administer discipline without already thinking about reconciliation. Why? Because that's what the Lord did for you. The whole entire gospel message is based on the idea of reconciliation. How to reconcile you, who were enemies with God, with a holy and righteous Lord. You who are perverse in His sight and vile and wicked, how He reconciled you. He provided a way to do that. He set down a way He wanted to accomplish that, and He did it. The way He did it was by His own Son. You had no part in that. So you see that? He provided reconciliation in the person of His Son and accepted that reconciliation. So He reconciled you to Him. He didn't reconcile Himself back to you. Get that? Well, I guarantee when you administer discipline in the church, you have to administer that discipline with that idea in mind. You have to do things in such a way that there is always, always a path for reconciliation. So that whoever is disciplined or ever how that's done, if they have an opportunity to acknowledge their iniquity and come before the Lord's people, and godly sorrow will worketh repentance. You get that? When they acknowledge that and they break down and they get rid of that denial phase. And then, you know, this is stuff, you know, that's what's funny. Jeremiah was laying this out how many thousand years ago, yet it's you know, in modern psychology, when they'll tell you there is a grieving phase you go through, the first one is denial. The first one is denial. Then you go through that grieving phase to acknowledge that. When you deal with troubles in your life and great stress in your life, you go through the same cycle. It gets applied and applied and applied again. Jeremiah knew that a long time ago because the Lord told him about it. He knows us better than we know ourselves. First thing, acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered the ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. So once you've done that, once you've acknowledged, once you have quit the denial, and you admit to yourself, and you're willing to admit to others, I have transgressed the voice of the Lord. I have transgressed His law, I have transgressed His way, and I've upset the apple cart. That's basically what He said. I've scattered abroad, I've upset the apple cart. I acknowledge that. And that is not my purpose. That's not the reason I was put here on this planet. That was not my job, you know. Satan has that job. Don't help him out. He's good at it. He don't need your help. So, step two. What's step two? Turn. Turn, O backsliding Israel. Turn. Now that you've acknowledged that, repent. Repent. That means stop doing it. That's real simple. Repent. Stop doing it. A lot of people think repentance is just being sorry for your sins. It means stop. It means being sorry and then stop doing it. See what you can do to heal that things that you have breached. Those things that you have scattered abroad, gather them back. Stop doing what you're doing. O backsliding children, said Lord, for I am married unto you. I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. There you go. That's a restoration that's going to occur. Lord promises you, as you acknowledge your iniquity, and you turn and repent, He said, I'm going to take you back. I'm married to you. I'm married to you. This is no different than you or our nation, our community, or this church even can do this. If we depart and want to transgress the law of the Lord, He's still married to us. Now, we might leave the house, and we might go live out in an apartment or something off by ourselves in a corner, and we might say, well, we're okay. You know, I don't need the fellowship of the house of God. I don't need the fellowship of His saints. I don't need the fellowship of other churches. You might say that, but the Lord says, no, you're married to me. And I'm angry. I'm angry at those things. You need to acknowledge that that's wrong. That's an iniquity. That's a transgression. Second of all, you need to turn and repent and come back. You need to turn and repent and come back. And then what I'm going to do is remind you. The first thing I'm going to do is remind you you're married to me and I'm married to you. That's what he wants to do. He wants to remind you. He says, I've established an unbreakable relationship here with you. I've established a relationship that's predicated on the precious blood of my own son. And it cannot be broken, not by me or anybody else. That's the great thing of salvation by grace. And one thing about salvation by grace, if people miss the point on all that, whether if we want to stand up here like Brother Brad did and talk about predestination and the adoption of sons, we want to talk about election and how he, according to the foreknowledge of God, he elected us. If we want to talk about how he has preserved us in grace, we want to talk about how he has justified us by his blood, we want to talk about all those basic core doctrines. We sometimes do that a little bit siloed, but when you look at the whole, you're saying, why in the world did God do it that way? Why did he do it that way? I mean, he's God. He's sovereign. Do whatever he wants to.
That's right.
Who's going to stand up to him? All he had to do is, you know, if he wanted us back so bad, why just do this? And you're back. Why don't you just say, you know, Adam, you messed up, but it's like golf. It's a mulligan do-over. Just drop again, you'll go again. You know, why can't you do that? He's God. He makes the rules. You don't think about that a minute. I'll tell you why. I'll tell you exactly why he did it. He wanted to prove, he wanted to do it in such a way, and he wanted to take certain active steps. He wanted to execute a plan in such a way that even he could not undo it as a sovereign God. You get that? You figure that out? You see that he accomplished salvation using those steps so that he can lock himself into it forever, eternally. It cannot be undone. Not by him, not by his own son, not by all the angels, the host of heaven, or anybody else you want to come up with, cannot undo those things. That's why he did it that way. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome to lock yourself down like that, and you're the God that created all the universe, and it exists for your glory only. And you know, why are the stars in the heaven pitched the way they are? Why do they make constellations the way they are? Because that was what the Lord wanted to do, because it's to his glory. And then he did it, and we can look up and say, day and night, they testify of him. You know, there is no language, according to Psalm 19, where their language is not, there is no place on the face of the planet where the language of the stars is not heard. Makes, you know, that sounds all spiritual stuff. It's really practical. All God's saying is that the earth spins, and everybody on the planet gets a nighttime, and at nighttime they can look in and see the stars and saying, there is a God in heaven. That's all that's saying. It's just telling you real simple that no matter who you are, what language, what culture, no matter where you live on this old planet, every 24 hours you get a chance to look into the nighttime sky and see the array of stars and say, yes, there is a God. That's what that psalm is telling you, Psalm 19. There is no language where that does not speak. There is no place on heaven where you can't hear that gospel message, there is a God. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Don't make a lot out of this. God knows exactly what he's doing. He says, acknowledge that iniquity, turn, O backsliding people, and I'm going to bring you back into Zion. That's where I want you to be. I want you to be with me in my house in the city of Zion. Because that's a good place. I'm going to bring you back. And then what I'm going to do, once I get you back in here, not out there, but in here, and realize you've already accomplished two steps. You have acknowledged your iniquity, and you've repented, then you come back into Zion. Got that?
Yeah.
Perfect, right? You don't get to come back until those two things are accomplished. Then you come back. Once you come back, God says, I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know, they don't give you life. they don't help you meet Jesus and all that other stuff. That's not the pastor's job. His job is to give you knowledge and understanding. That's what he's doing. To preach that pure word of God, declaring to you the whole counsel of God, so that you can have a life that's not only pleasing to God, but profitable to you. I always like to look at that. Even here in Jeremiah, back earlier, he tells them that what they were doing was not profitable for them. That's what kind of made him mad. You know, I bought these people with the blood of my own son, and they're kind of desecrating his very grave in the fact that they're not enjoying the blessings I have for them. You know, I stored up all these great blessings for them. I stored up all these great things for them, and they're saying, we don't want it. That makes him kind of mad. Kind of a waste of time, isn't it? Yeah, So that's why he wants to get you back into the house of Zion, so you can enjoy the blessings. And he wants pastors to tell you about the great things the Lord can, does, and always delivers unto you. That's, you know, they didn't get anybody that. Why would somebody not want that? You know, why would somebody not want to come in here and hear the good gospel message of what the Lord's done for them, and then we break up, we shake hands, we hug each other's neck, have a big meal. It doesn't get any better than that. You know, why would somebody not want to do that? Well, the Lord, I don't know, but the Lord does. He's got that down, I'm sure, Pat. It shall come to pass when you have multiplied and increased in the land, and those days, saith the Lord, they shall no more say the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So, kind of implicit in there is, when we start following this kind of actions in our very lives and the communities in which we live, it's implicit there's increase. When you have increase in your land, you'll figure it out. You'll figure it out real quick because you've got knowledge and you've got understanding from the pastors who pastor you in this city of Zion. You'll figure out, you'll no more say the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in those times, of course, this is the Jewish times, and for those Jewish people, their core of their religion was that Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that was given them under the old law, under the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, right? But they'll say no more the Ark. No, we don't need an Ark. We don't need a law. We don't need a set of very strict and stringent rules that, oh, if you transgress that, no, you're back out. You know, we bring you in so we can give you a whole lot of rules just so you mess up again and throw you back out, right? No. No more of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We're not going to talk about a whole series of minuscule, minutiae rules that you can't keep anyway. You know, we do this in our own lives, by the way. We do this in our own lives. Even us good Christians, I'm not one of them, but you might find some out there somewhere, and they'll do this. You'll run into friends, good Christian friends that are not Old Baptists. They do the very same thing. They build into their lives certain things, and it becomes a law to them. It becomes a law to them. To you, it's not. It's like, well, you know, what's the big deal with that? You know, I'll give you one example. Don't want to step on anybody's toes at all, but I'll just give you an example. And realize, The law of God is good, and it's perfect. You can get a lot of utility out of the Old Testament. You can get a lot of good cooking secrets, girls, out of the Old Testament. You can learn a lot of stuff about how to deal with your Pampered Chef earthenware in the Old Testament. It's all there, about how you can scour it or not scour it, stuff like that. It's all good. It's all good. But listen, what you can't do is turn that in to a law that governs your body, soul, and mind, that if you transgress or you mess up, then you're out. You can't do that. It was never meant for that. It won't work for that. The Israelites couldn't do it. You can't either. The only man who did was Jesus Christ himself. Thank God. Okay? But he said, here's an example of what I'm talking about. Say you've decided, you've got little boys, little girls and stuff like that, and you've decided that the school system, the public school system, is just not what you want. And you decide to homeschool. Perfectly legitimate choice. I'm glad we live in a country that you can still do that. And as long as I would like to keep living in a country where you can still do that, I want that choice. I want that choice. Now, my kids are in public school, but that doesn't mean that one of these days I might change my mind. Okay? So I want that choice. I want the choice. With my wife and I sitting down and praying about it and deciding, if we've decided that because of the circumstances we're in, I would rather have my children at my house being homeschooled by both myself and my wife. It's, boys, note what I just said, it is not, your wife is not the teacher. Now, she may be there most of the time and doing that, but you're the principal, okay? And a principal is an advanced educator, that's all he is, okay? So it's your job to teach as well. And sometimes you might have to substitute teach. And look at it this way. If your wife is there all day teaching your kiddos, then who's going to help with their homework that afternoon? You. Okay? There you go. I'll make it real simple. But if you decide to do that, God bless you and the Lord profit you in that. And you do that as unto the Lord, and the Lord will bless you. And He's pleased in it because you've taken that level of responsibility, right? That's good. Now, the first time you open your mouth against somebody else in the church, that it is in a different situation and does not do that, and you're indicating that they may be transgressing God's law in some way, or less of a Christian, or not walking the walk the way they should, training up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As soon as you say that, we're going to have some fighting words, okay? Because you made a law. You made a law that can be transgressed, right? There's no law in the Bible that says you must homeschool your children. You want to show me that one? But there is laws about that you must train your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Training. That's a daily thing you do. Whether your kids are in public school, private school, or whether homeschooled, you train them. And though you train them, the best training you can give them is your own actions at home. The best training I want to give my daughters is let them observe how I treat my wife. So they'll know the man that they're supposed to pick is a godly man and treats them equally. You get that? See that training? That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? By example, they should see that how I love and care for my wife. They should see me on occasion get pretty upset when the safety or the integrity of my family is being compromised. Yeah, that's all right. Just don't get so mad that you just get full of yourself or whatever. But be upset. I know my children can tell you some of the worst discipline that they receive is when they transgress my law and brought themselves into a place of harm or risk when their safety was in jeopardy. For example, if little kids run around the house, mom's in there cooking, and one of our rules was don't get under mama's feet when she's cooking. Not that I care that my wife can't juggle five things at once, a kid, screaming kid and pots and pans and, the water boiling over. She can do all that. No, I'm worried about those little accidents that nobody anticipates when a little child gets burned from boiling water or whatever. And so they couldn't do that and they couldn't come up. And when mom's cooking, got the oven going, put your hands on the oven or something like that, touch something that's hot and burn their little hands. See that? That's simple rules. That's just for their safety, But I guarantee you, one of my daughters can tell you one of the worst whippings she got was when she ignored that and went up and decided she just wanted to put her hands on the oven. And now the outside of the oven, it's warm, but it won't burn you. Didn't matter. Transgressed the rule. Got too close for my comfort. She got a bad spanking on that one. You see that? Nothing wrong with that. Training up children the way they should go. I want them to run their lives safely within the confines of the Lord, within the confines of the church, and within the confines of our family. And those things all better fit together in perfect harmony. So that's what I'm saying. So you get the example I'm giving. Again, don't want to step on anybody's toes. If you're homeschooling, fine. God bless you. I'm proud of you, actually. I'm glad for it. But the minute you turn into what my wife calls the homeschool Nazi, that homeschool Nazi, that if you don't walk the walk, talk the talk, and you don't do the things exactly the way, then we're gonna have some words from that, because you've reached in and pulled something out of the Bible that ain't there. that's what's happened, and you made your own laws. Now what God said is in Zion, you don't do that kind of stuff. You don't talk about the ark. You'll say, the ark is no more. The ark is no more. I want to talk about Jesus Christ. Stop talking about no ark. Stop talking about a bunch of old laws. I want to talk about the perfect law of liberty. That's what's found in Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the law of love that Jesus Christ taught. That's what I want to talk about. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And we love each other as we love Him. I want to talk about the characteristics that are found in the day of the resurrection in Matthew 25. You ever notice this? The day of the resurrection described in Matthew 25, where the Lord shall gather unto Him all nations. Mm-hmm. Everybody's got to stand before Him. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Actually, it's the great and glad day of the Lord. Don't kid yourself. The great and terrible day of the Lord is Monday. It's tomorrow morning. That's the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord, when we all glad and rejoice and shout hallelujah, is when Jesus Christ stands from that throne where He sees the right of the Father. He says, I've been sitting here a few thousand years, Father, and I took head count. I think we got them all. We got every last one of them. There was 99, and I just found the 100th. I just found that 100th. I'm going to go get them. I'm tired of this. We've been long-suffering, too far. That's what the Lord's going to say to His Heavenly Father. He's going to turn to His Heavenly Father. It's time to get up. He's going to get up, and He's going to gather all nations to Him, before Him, and all the plants and everything will look upon Him, and it's His show. And He's going to separate His sheep from the goats. That's what He's going to do. And He's going to say something to one side and something to the other. But, I don't worry so much when He's going to say the goats. I can read that. I can figure that out. No problem. I like what He's going to say to the sheep. He talks about their behaviors, the behaviors He observed. He said, listen, you did all these things when I was hungry, when I was in prison, when I was without raiment, all these things. You took care of all that stuff. You fed me. You clothed me. You visited me in prison. You did all those things. And I like the reaction of those people. What? We didn't do any of that. You got the wrong guy. It wasn't us. It wasn't us, Lord. If we had known that was you, well, we'd have done things probably about the same, but maybe a little bit with a little bit more love and reverence or whatever. We didn't know it was the Lord that we were doing those things to. We didn't know that. We were just doing those things because that's what we like doing. We like taking care of folks. And there's some sacrifice involved. That's what we like doing. We just like taking care of folks, Lord. So we didn't know it was you. When was that you? And of course, the Lord says, don't you get it? If you've done it to the least of one of mine, you've done it unto me. That's why I put you there. That's why I born you again into my family, because my family takes care of folks. My family loves folks the same way I love you. And they're willing to sacrifice the same way I was willing to sacrifice for you. Got that? You say, and almost, I can't wait to be there. So I'm going to say, bing, okay. I get it now. I get it. The whole point of us being here on this planet was simply to take care of one another, to love one another, to demonstrate the same kind of love that Christ had for us. Okay, I get that. But that's what he's going to tell those folks. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied, you're going to say the Ark of the Covenant is no more. You're not going to remember it. You're not going to visit it. It's just not going to be done anymore. The last thing that's going to happen at that time, they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it unto the name of the Lord. That's what's going to happen. We're all going to rally around the banner of love. We're all going to rally around the captain of our salvation, the name of the Lord. He has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. It's not higher power. It's not the man upstairs. None of that stuff. He has a name. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is the Lord. And we're going to gather to that name. We're going to do it in Jerusalem. And we're going to walk after the imaginations of our evil heart anymore. We're done with that. We've acknowledged our iniquity. We've turned and repented. We've been gathered to Zion. And then we're going to have all nations are going to be gathered to the name of the Lord. We read in Proverbs 18 the other day that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and is safe. And we were talking about that with our girls and stuff. We said, look at that. It says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And we said that strong tower is like those towers in the corner of a great walled city. That's a defense of that city. That's a defense. And the name of the Lord is that strong tower where you can put a guard up on that watchtower and he can look out across the plains and see if there's an approaching enemy or someone that would seek to destroy that city. That's the name of the Lord itself. The Lord's name itself looks out to see if there was anything to approach his city and his people. And the righteous can run into that city. They can run into that strong tower. And it says, and notice the words in Proverbs, says, and he is, the righteous runneth into it, and he is safe. It's one at a time. Yeah. It's one child at a time that runs into that strong tower and finds safety. It finds refuge. Get that? That reminds me, and I'll close these last words out of Lamentations, actually. Out of the Song of Solomon. Out of the Song of Solomon, this is what Brother Hugh read yesterday when he was reading about this. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, says, this lady who's lost in wandering, says, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Though your sins be as black as the tents of Kedar. Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. And that tribe was known because they had black tents. When you look out on the desert, where there were nomadic people, you could see the black tents and said, that's Kedar. That's the people of Kedar there. And this woman's saying, you know, my sins are just like those tents. They're just as black as they can be. And I'm not comely. I'm not a very beautiful woman. Nobody wants me. I'm ugly to behold. I'm kind of a homely girl. It says, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me, because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. My life has been laid waste, because I had not followed the Lord. My life is a disaster. That's what it's saying. I guarantee I can read this. I can think about things in my very own life that this fits. I can, absolutely. I can absolutely think about things in my life that says, my sins are as black as Kedar. I have not kept my own vineyard. I kept other vineyards. I was made to do this and made to do that, you know, because I worked for the man. So I just, you know, I was all about the job. You know, I was wound up in my job. You know, my self-worth was based upon the job that I did. And I didn't keep my own vineyard, you know, my household. I didn't do that. And it was laid waste and disaster. I can think about those times. Well, what does this lady say? She approaches a man. She approaches a man who's nothing more than a simple shepherd. A simple shepherd. She approaches thee and she says, Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? You know, she just says, tell me, you wonderful shepherd that I love, my soul desires you. Where do you keep your flocks? Where do you make your flocks to rest at noontime in the hot noonday sun? Because I've been working every day in the hot noonday. I was in the sun getting sunburned because it shined upon me. I said, I just want to find a place to rest. Tell me, that whom my soul loveth, where do you keep your flocks at? Where are they so that I may go rest with them? I want to find out where your flocks are at. He said, and so here's what Jesus Christ tells this lovely young lady. He says, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. He says, real simple, if you don't know the way, he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look for a pathway where the flocks have been going. Because see, that's what they do. They go out and graze in the morning, and then there's a little trail that they follow so that they can rest at the noonday sun. And they're resting there, and I have my servants. I have my servants guarding about them. I have pastors. I have under-shepherds, and my flock is out there resting. These are sheep that are laying down. Sheep don't lay down unless they know there is no predator going to touch them, unless they're beside still waters. If you put a sheep grazing beside rough waters, they get nervous, actually. They will not lay down. They will not sleep. But if you get those still waters and you get those green plains, even the sun is at its noonday height and beating down on them, those sheep will lay down. He says, fairest among maidens, though you may be as black as the tempest key are, but the Lord Jesus Christ says you're the fairest among women. You're the fairest. You find that pathway. You find that pathway and you follow that pathway until you find my flocks. And then you feed there too. You let your kids, you let your family come in. You let all those around you come in and let them feed with my flocks. And you rest at that noonday sun. My daughter at one time was having trouble resting in school with some of the things going on. I read her this verse out of 2 Thessalonians. It says, seeing it is a righteous thing for the Lord to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. It is a righteous thing for the Lord to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And ye who are troubled, you come rest with us. That's what Paul tells the church at Thessalonica. If that's your desire, to find the noonday sun, a place to rest, you can do it at Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church. You come rest with us.
Amen.